I'm going to ask you to stand now with me for the reading of God's Word and turn to Joshua. Joshua, we're taking just a moment here to remember the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Last week we looked at a key reformational truth, which is the bondage of the will and the consequent fact that our works are all mortal sins. Today we want to think about what God has done in the past, as you turn with me to Joshua 4, what God has done in the past and how that stands as a beacon of hope for us for now and for the future. That God will continue to be with His church and to reform His church. Joshua chapter 4, beginning at verse 19, here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you will inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may know the fear of the Lord your God forever. You may be seated. If your Bibles were open to 2 Samuel 7:1 this morning, you'd read a comment that on the face of it would feel sort of benign, sort of flat. And it's this. It came to pass when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. As I said, it doesn't seem like a very powerful statement. When you read it, it feels a little bit flat. It kind of sounds like the thing that you'd read in kingly chronicles about great acts done under a particular and powerful ruler. But when you read that statement in view of prior scripture, you begin to sense that there's something of significance, and I would even argue monumental significance in it. Because what that little, quick, brief, passing sort of statement communicates is that God has fulfilled a great promise. You see, long before, if you situate that particular statement within the unfolding of the Word of God, long before David experienced rest from his enemies in the land, God had indeed promised that the people of God would experience rest in the land of Canaan. You can go all the way back to Abraham and see the covenant promises about the land, how God promised the land, and God promised that the descendants of Abraham would inherit it forever. If you go back to the time of Moses, you will find that we have once again promises made to Moses and to the people of God as a whole, that they will dispossess the Canaanites in the land and that they will dwell there forever. Indeed, if you come to the text which we're going to examine this morning, you'll find once again we have a promise that the people of God will inherit the land. As Joshua said in chapter 3, verse 10, that one of the great things that Israel was to know as they crossed over the Jordan River is that God would dispossess before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. In other words, what God was saying through that river crossing is, I will assuredly dispossess your enemies from the land. But you know what? This crossing that was a sign, really, and a pledge and a down payment upon that great promise that God had been giving for hundreds of years to the people of God, happened on a particular date. We're told, as we read in our text this morning in verse 19, or rather verse 19, that all this happened on the 10th day of the first month. On the 10th day of the first month. And if you haven't looked it up recently in a Bible encyclopedia, that means it was 1405 B.C. But think about when David reigned. Well over 400 years later, after God once again had come to His people promising the dispossession of their enemies from the land, once again, we have reference to it. And finally, we have the fulfillment of the promise 400 years after renewed promise that God would give His people the country which was a part of the covenant. But you see, it's this sort of gap in time between promises made and promises fulfilled that I would like us to consider this morning and apply by way of analogy to the situation of commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Because you see, it seems to me, as we think together collectively with the broader Reformed Church this morning and over the last several weeks, perhaps many have been discussing what is the significance of the 500th anniversary of the celebration of that great act of God in the 16th century. And after all, part of the reason why there's a gnawing sense of anxiety about the significance of this celebration is because it's not exactly like we're celebrating as a Reformed Church in the wake of a glorious victory. In fact, in some ways, as you look across the landscape within the Reformed world, what you would have to see is that in many ways, we've seen a great departure from the truths of the Reformation within the Reformed Church. So there's been all kinds of discussion, speculation, and dialogue about what in the world does it mean that we commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And it seems to me this morning, as we think about the confusion of the church as it considers what does it mean to commemorate this great anniversary, is that we are in a similar place to the people of God subsequent to this river crossing at the Jordan. Because you remember, as I said, God said that something that this crossing means, assuredly, this cutting off of the waters of the Jordan means that this is a down payment that I, the Lord, am not only with you, but that I will dispossess your enemies from the land. But from what little knowledge we may have of that whole era that transpired after that, one thing that we can say, which was true about the church situation and characterized it, from the crossing at Gilgal all the way down to the days of David, is they didn't look very much like a period of reformation. They didn't look like days of promise. In fact, most of the days in between the crossing at Gilgal until the time that we have the record of this promise fulfilled under the reign of David, what you would have to say is that it looked an awful lot like deformation. The situation was a mess. And yet all throughout that time, the people of God had something to look back to. They had a monument. They had this great act of God to look back to, and a set of stones which memorialized it and continued to stand there to them as an occasion to gain instruction that that great act of God was not in vain, but that it was a marker, a monument, if you will, of the great acts of God in redeeming His people, and that eventually the fruitfulness of it would be known to the people of God, and indeed it was. As God returned to His promises, He caused what He had promised to be fulfilled hundreds of years later in the reign of David. And so what I want us to do this morning, first of all, is consider this great act of God and the memorial markers of it in the 15th century B.C. And then by way of analogy, leap forward to the 16th century A.D. and consider with you this morning what can be learned by us, the people of God, as we look back on this extra, this other great act of God and the memorial markers left behind there, and to see what kind of instruction we can gain while we wait in the interim for the implications of the Reformation to be worked out in the life of the church. And so this morning I want us to look at that great act of God and consider this mighty act of God and take consolation from it, and then discern what guidance we can take from it as well. So we begin with the exposition of our text, which forms the basis of our analogical thinking here this morning. And the first thing I would have us consider is the cutting off of the waters. You see, we have to appreciate the work that God did. And the appreciation that the work of God did begins with thinking about this cutting off of the waters so that Israel could pass over the Jericho, the river of Jordan at Jericho to Gilgal, and begin to take up the conquest of the land. And you see, this crossing here is prepared for in context. This crossing is prepared for in context. You don't have to go back there, but you go to Joshua chapter 1, you'll find that there was a transition. There was a a great transition in leadership between Moses and Joshua. We find that testimony of the transition in leadership in verse 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead," the Lord said to Joshua. "Now therefore arise and cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel." You see here, there's two things to take note of. There is a transition in leadership, and there's a challenge to take up a calling, an obligation. There is really a command. There's a transition in leadership as God has transitioned from the leadership of Moses to Joshua. You'll recall that Moses did not uphold the glory of the Lord before all of Israel, and he struck the rock twice, and on account of that, God said that he would not be privileged to lead the people of God into the land. And then there was subsequent rebellion among the people of God, so that a whole generation of people, 40 years worth of Israelites, had to die off before God would take his people by the hand and lead them across the Jordan into conquest and victory in the land of Canaan. But now that 40 years has transpired and elapsed, and all kinds of people have died off, and a new generation of Israelites sits here on the east side in the plain of Jordan. And God says to Joshua, "I'm raising you up." So we have a preparation for this great act of river crossing and the raising up of Joshua to leadership. But we also have a charge given here. And that charge is that he and all the people of God are to go across the river to take up the land. Now, just to reinforce that charge, if you would read down in subsequent portions of Joshua chapter 1, you would see that Joshua sent out his commanders that they would notify the people of God. They were to make preparation within 3 days to cross over the land. And this idea of crossing over the land stands as a really something of monumental significance, because it forms the bridge, if you will. The crossing the Jordan forms the bridge between command and also promise that God would give them the land and the actual possession of it. If they don't cross that Jordan, there's no fulfillment of the promises. There's no possession of the land. Now, if you read into chapter 2, it's quite interesting that you don't hear anything about crossing the Jordan. Instead, what you find out is a story about spies who received aid and comfort in the house of a prostitute. Extremely unlikely unfolding of the story if you think about it. Here we are with the people of God on the precipice of taking up this command, of finally working out the implications of this promise for the land. And God's prepared them, and Joshua sent his military leaders out to prepare the people of God. And the next story you read about is that spies are sent in the land, and they're given comfort and concealment in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. But at the end of that chapter, there's a little bit of a ray of light as you receive the testimony of the spies who had been sent out to the Jordan. And the thing which they say is very significant, because unlike prior generations, this is what these spies said as they reported back to Joshua. Verse 24, "Surely the Lord has given the land into our hands." This is not like the old spies who went out 40 years before as Israel was positioned on the edge of the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea, and they came back and they said, "There's giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their sight." Which in turn triggered a great rebellion and apostasy and revolt against the leadership of Moses. And God, by way of judgment, brought this charge upon Israel that all of those who participated in the rebellion would die. No, now the situation is very different. They are poised, actually, as it is now, to go into the land. And these spies come back saying, "Surely God has given the land into our hands." And the very inhabitants of it, well, they have melted hearts. But still, we may have a desire to take the land. We may have a challenge to take the land. We may even have good reports about the prospects of taking the land. But here's the key point. As you enter into chapter 3, Israel is still on this side of the Jordan, and they've got to get over it to Gilgal and beyond in order to take possession. Ancient promises are at stake. A command to obey is at stake. It seems like a desire is there. But still, something enormous is before them, and that is this river crossing. So as you come into chapter 3, you see that the stage has been set. And now we begin to see the details of the crossing take shape and emerge. We're told, indeed, on the third day the third day after Joshua had sent out his military officers, he came before them and he said that when you see the Ark of the Covenant rise up and go forward, follow behind it. But he says, make sure you follow at a safe distance. Don't tailgate it. Keep behind 2,000 cubits. Keep way back from that Ark of the Covenant. And then he went on to explain to them what was about to happen. He characterized what was about to happen to them so that they would perceive it with more than just the human eye, but with the eyes of faith. He says in verse 5, Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. See that? He comes to the people of God and he says, I want you to understand that this is no ordinary feat that you are about to witness. This is no ordinary day that you are to take part in. This is the day of divine wonders. This is the day when you are going to see the mighty hand of God move in ways that you've never experienced. And so they're charged to consecrate themselves and make preparation. Finally, you get down to the facts and the details of the actual crossing itself. It's interesting that as you start to look over the details of the fact and the facts of the crossing, you see this this regular concentration on the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. We've already heard the instruction not to tailgate the Ark back in verses 3 and 4. Then you come to verse 6, you see more detailed instruction. Joshua tells the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. Then you drop down to verse 13, you see once again a focus on the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. It shall come back when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off. So here you have the forecasting of what's going to happen. All of it's centered around the Ark and the priests. Obviously, the reason why it's centered around the Ark is because that's the presence of the living God among them. So you have all of those details. And then the narrative sort of nudges into gear when you hit verse 14. Just sort of the facts here, if you will. When the people, verse 14, set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark into the covenant for the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water. It's just the facts, isn't it? You jump into verse 16, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap and a great distance away at Adam, the city beside Zarephath, and those who were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And then, it says, the people crossed. Isn't that interesting? You have a sort of just the facts man, Detective Dragnet way of reporting on what's going on here. Yeah, well, the people softened their tent, they got up, they packed their belongings, they put their clothes in the suitcase, they saddled the camel, they got on the donkey, they followed the priest, they didn't tailgate, blah, blah, blah. Very simple, and then all of a sudden, as soon as the feet of the priest step into the Jordan, the waters rise up and suspend in air in a heap. We have all kinds of intense verbiage here. They stood up. They rose. They were cut off. They stood in a heap. And then, of course, we get this statement. The people cross. I don't know about you, but in my Bible this morning, at the heading of chapter 3, it says, Israel crosses the Jordan. But you get the sneaky suspicion, this story is not about Israel crossing the Jordan. The story is about the Lord cutting off the rivers of the Jordan. You see, it's very true and very significant and highly important that they cross the Jordan. But what's even of greater significance is the action of the Lord. You see, the cutting off of the waters was a miraculous divine action. That's the point of the narrative. The cutting off of the waters was a miraculous divine action. And you know, there's something tucked away at the end of verse 15, which first of all gets us thinking about the improbable nature of this act. I tried to give you a sense of the unfolding of the narrative. It feels kind of ho-hum. sort of just a repetition, step-by-step, blow-by-blow way of reporting about something. Then look at the end of verse 15. I wonder if your Bible is italicized just like mine is. For the Jordan overflows its banks in the days of the harvest. By the way, in the Hebrew, there's no brackets or parentheses there. But it's like playing that game. Which one of these things doesn't belong? And if you played that sort of game here with our text, it would seem that this statement doesn't belong here, does it? You have a sort of rudimentary, mundane, plain statement of the facts. And tucked in the middle of that is this teeny tiny little statement, which it seems like one of the most significant details in the entire narrative, which is that the Jordan overflows its banks in the days of the harvest. You remember I said the key to this passage is not so much that Israel crosses the Jordan. The key to this passage, the fundamental idea of the passage, is the great act of God, which enabled them to cross that river. And the reason why is stated right here in that period, in the days of harvest, the Jordan overflows. You see, you have to have some idea of the immensity of this river plain. During the days of harvest, that floodplain in the Jordan there was about a mile wide. And during this time, due to the melt of the snow waters, the waters would be a raging, swirling, dangerous, killing kind of torrent. And not only that, the water at that time of the year would have been at least 10 to 12 feet high, meaning that it would have been over the head of every single Israelite. But even more than that, along the surface of that floodplain there, of that area where the water spilled out during this time of the year, it was thick and infested with heavy brush like a jungle. The point is to say, in this little tucked away statement here, is that it's impossible. It's impossible for the Israelites to cross the Jordan. That's already preparing you to start to consider this, the significance of this passage. But then there's another detail in the way the story is told that really causes this divine, miraculous action to sort of leap off the page at you. And we've already talked about it and hinted around it a little bit. And that is the spotlight on the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Because we're told that when they step toe in the water, things are going to happen. But I want you to notice here what we find in the connection between verse 15 and 16. We're told that the feet of the priests dipped in the edge of the water of the Jordan, and then immediately we're told the waters which were flowing down stood up, and they rose in a heap. Notice the immediate connection between the priests dabbling their toe in the water and the waters of the Jordan and this furious, raging torrent of a flood stage. They stand up in a heap. You see the same immediacy of connection in verse 7 of chapter 4 here. This is where Joshua is recounting the actual crossing itself, and he says that the stones would be a sign, and the thing that the stones would be a sign of is because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. It's as if the raging rivers look at the priest with this Ark of the Covenant, and they just stop cold in their tracks. And then when you get to verse 18, you see the same kind of immediacy of connection. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had come up from the middle of the Jordan, the soles of their feet were lifted to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place. So you have an immediacy of connection, not only between the priests stepping into the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant and the waters rising up in a heap, and you also have the same immediacy of connection when the priest heals and their toes and the sole of their feet steps upon dry ground with the Ark of the Covenant. Immediately that set of waters that were standing in a heap come crashing down, and they go back right to their place. So they recede and return according to this connection between the priest stepping in and stepping out. Well, the very way the story is being told is fairly obvious that this is a divine wonder. This is a miracle. This is a display of divine power on a grand scale. And that's precisely what Joshua said it would be, wonders. So we have the cutting off of the waters. That's the story. But the story has to be told. I want you to now look at the stones here. Because if you look in your Bible to chapter 4, what you'll see is no sooner has the crossing taken place that the Lord comes to Joshua saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet were standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. And so you have here a command to memorialize. We're told that 12 people were to be taken as Joshua cashes out the command, and they're to race out to the river. And it seems as if what is suggested here is that the priests were standing on these stones. And so when these 12 men go out, one from each tribe, they pick up those stones and they hoist them on their back, the very stones the priests stood on, which was the cause of the water standing up in a heap, and they bring them over to Gilgal, the place where they would encamp, and they arrange them in the form of a monument. It was to be a memorial. The Hebrew here says it's a sign, and it is a memorial. Turns out this is one of those few occasions in the Old Testament where Israel erected a memorial, and it wasn't idolatrous. This memorial, this set of stones, had a living and didactic function. Notice how Joshua envisions that all this will work out. He says in verse 6, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask you later, what do these stones mean? Then you shall say to them, because of the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. You see, Joshua envisions these stones as being something like a catechism, or at least the occasion for catechism. That when subsequent generation of Jewish children walked along the riverbanks at Gilgal and skipped rocks in the water, and they come across this monument, this set of 12 stones piled up in a heap, they would look to their parents and they'd say, what is this all about? And from one generation to the next, fathers and mothers would take their children up on their knee and they'd say, these stones mean that God is with you. These stones means that God will be with you. These stones mean that God will lead you in the conquest of your enemies. You say, well, where in the world did you get that answer to the catechism question? I said, well, I found it in verse 10 of chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 10. You see that Joshua has already given the catechism answer to the catechism of the stones. Joshua said, by this, which he means the cutting off of the waters and the crossing over the Jordan, by this you shall know two things. The living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you. See that? The catechism of the stones has two fundamental parts. And that first fundamental part, that first promise to the people of God, as they look upon those stones, is to remind themselves of something, that the God who they cannot see is with them. Imagine what a powerful and confirming and strengthening promise this was. For these were a people who were prone to rebellion, after all. These are a people who are just coming off a 40-year march in the wilderness, one of the most mundane marches in human history, for 40 years, trampling around in circles in a wilderness because of the sins of their parents. They knew about apostasy and rebellion. As they looked on the other side of the banks of the River of Jordan, they knew what was waiting for them as they sought to conquer the land. They weren't just giants. There were nations and enemies there who were virulent. And these people knew that there would be days of hardship and difficulty. Days would appear overwhelming. They would be subdued by their enemies for short periods of time. And yet, what Joshua said is that every time they went through those seasons of hardship and difficulty, all they had to do was walk out to Gilgal and look at those stones. And those stones told a story. And those stones made a promise. And those stones came with an assurance. God, the living God, is with you. One commentator comments on this, and I think very helpfully so. He says the object of this text is to impress us with the adequacy of God. See that? The object of this text is to impress us with the adequacy of God. People of God, when you look upon these stones this morning in this passage, and when you think about this river crossing, and when you think the waters being cut off and standing up in a heap, that's not just a promise to the people of God in the Old Covenant. That is a promise to you this morning. As you look upon those things, that divine promise is yours. The living God is with us. And the second thing is highly important as well. Not only is He with us, not only did He cause the waters to be cut off, not only did He help you walk across that river on dry ground in the midst of flood stage, but that very same God who is with you will cause your enemies to be dispersed before you. Remember, this was the great promise of the people of God. This land would be theirs. The only problem was that land was full of enemies. So the Catechism of the Stones was profound. God is with you, and God will conquer your enemies. When Israel looked back on that great act of God in cutting off the waters, they were to remind themselves, God is with us. God will cut off our enemies. Well, you see two more purposes. You can scan them. Verse 24 of our text. These are connected back to this whole catechism process we've discussed here. What will the children will say, what did all this mean? And then the answer of the children is, verse 22, you crossed the dry ground. Verse 23, your God dried up the waters, and so on. And now notice there's two purpose statements that follow. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You see, what we're to take from this morning is that the Lord's hand is mighty, and the mightiness of the hand of the Lord is to humble you so that you will fear Him. The mightiness of the hand of the Lord this morning, as you consider the water standing up in a heap, is designed to cause you to fear Him. And don't forget how significant that fear of the Lord is. We've just recently examined this in our studies in the book of Proverbs, but at the heart of what the Proverbs is about is to teach the fear of the Lord so that we would grow in knowledge and instruction. The Proverbs goes on to say that the people who are stupid are the people who don't fear the Lord. People who are stupid are people who don't fear the Lord. They get themselves caught up in intellectual knots, and they lead their minds into caverns of intellectual darkness because instead of fearing the Lord, well, they seek to fear man and themselves and their own ideas. We're told that the purpose of the memorial of the stones was to remind us this morning, not only is our God with us, but He demands our reverence. He demands our worship. He demands our trust. He demands that we acknowledge that He is mighty. Well, we've seen the actual cutting off of the stones, the memorial of the stones. Let's turn now to pivot and think about the significance of the cut off waters for commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It seems to me the very first line of analogy I just simply like to take from this text is, even though the Protestant Reformation is not called a divine miraculous miracle in the same way that Joshua describes this wonder of God cutting off the waters, it's nonetheless a sovereign, divine, mighty act of God. Just a couple of ways to reinforce that in our thinking this morning. And the first one lies in that comment of Luther, which I like to repeat all the time. The Word of God did it all. The Word of God did it all. Remember what Luther said. Somebody asked him, well, how did the Reformation come to Wittenberg? And the answer was simple. Me, Philip, and Amsdorf ate and drank beer down at the bar, and the Word of God did it all. That tells us from the inception of the Reformation forward that the Reformers perceived that what was happening in their midst, they understood, was an act of God. It was the mighty hand of the Lord at work. And something that tends to reinforce that in our thinking as you go back and you examine the context of the Reformation is that it's strange. There's something surely strange about the Reformation. I don't know if you're like me or not, but I probably was taught too much about these sanitized and whitewashed versions of the Reformation, almost as if the people of God were like people stranded on an island somewhere in the ocean who kept on sending out an SOS and no one found them. And finally, they're discovered just about the time when food and water and supplies are running out. As if people were hungering for and thirsting after the Reformation. But if you look at the historical context, you can't explain it that easily on human terms. I know there are social, economic, political factors of all kinds. But let me tell you this. There was no one who was clamoring for a reformation like Luther brought. No one was sitting around wondering, man, I can't wait till that some bold preacher stands up and begins to preach about the bondage of the enslavement of the human will. No one was sitting around thinking and saying out loud, I can't wait until somebody starts boldly proclaiming that human works are mortal sins. No one was sitting around calling for worship, which was four walls and a sermon, with the Word of God at the center, and a place of worship which was stripped of idols and pictures and iconography. No one was waiting and calling for the kind of reformation that emerged. And so that's exactly what I mean when I say there's something strange about the Reformation. It's that strangeness of the Reformation which reminds us this morning that it wasn't a human act. It was a divine act. And that divine act holds out hope for us, just as that divine act at the Jordan held out hope to the people of God in those hundreds of years in between promise and fulfillment. Remember yet again, I told you that Joshua spoke these things to the people of God about the significance and the meaning of the river crossing. He said them at about 1405 B.C. And it was 400 and something years later when finally we read in 2 Samuel 7:1 that David was given rest from all of his enemies. The point is, hundreds of years had elapsed. There was to be hope for the people of God in that interim and that gap. Here we are, 500 years later, after the 16th century Reformation and this great act of God. And what I want to argue this morning is there is hope for us too. And the hope is simply this, that great act of God which He accomplished at the time of the Reformation was essentially phase one in a program of conquest. That great act of God in raising up the true church and protest against the false church, which was Romanism and the papacy and the man of sin, the Antichrist and lawlessness, if you read Scripture correctly and prophecy correctly, what you'll have to conclude is that was phase one of God's conquest of the false church and the beginning of the conquest of the ends of the earth with the gospel. Because you'll see what was at the key and at the heart and at the center of the Reformation was the purifying of the gospel and the return of the Church of Jesus Christ to the centrality and the priority of the Word of God. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. A prophecy which we have expounded before as being a prophecy about the destruction and the conquest of the papal Antichrist. And there, one of the things that the Apostle Paul said is, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth. See that there, the Apostle Paul is reaching back to Old Testament prophecy, to Isaiah 11, verse 4, which spoke of a time when the Lord would blast the earth with the breath of His mouth. What else was the Reformation but the Lord blasting at the false Christ, the Antichrist and the false church with the breath of His mouth? It was the restoration of the gospel. It was the restoration of the priority and the centrality and primacy of the Word of God. And it was that blasting at the breath of the Lord with His mouth at the false church that began the conquest of the false church and then beyond that the globe. So as we look back at this great act of God in the Reformation, what does it do? It gives us hope that we are in a phase of God working through His Word to purify His church and to extend the gospel reach unto the ends of the earth. So this morning, as we look at that severe blow struck to the false church by the Word, well, what do? We take consolation. We take courage. We look at it as one of those, one more of those testimonies of the almightiness of God and in action and operation on behalf of His people. And what we do is we take consolation from it. We take courage from it. We learned this morning that in that act and the river crossing and so many other acts of God, those are symbols, those are statements, those are memorials, those are signs that God is with us, and He's with His church, and that He will be with it until it conquers its enemies. So that's what we should be interested in this morning, people of God, as we think about the Reformation, is not polishing up the artifacts. We're not interested in the Reformation this morning so we can take a trip to the museum and admire a bunch of old writings, talk a bunch of crazy old white people who lived in Europe 500 years ago, as if there's something for the church to be gained by looking in a rearview mirror and exalting some glorious past. No, what we look back to is a record of divine achievement. What we look back to is a great act of God. What we look back to is a monument of the Lord, that He is yet with His church, and He yet has a calling for His church, which is to take the promise and the prospect of the Reformation and extend it today. Otherwise, I really don't have any desire to look back. Because all I do when I look back and compare the church then to the church today is see a meager shell in the Reformed church of what it should be. It's nothing like the church of the 16th century. Nothing. And I don't say that because I exalt the church of the 16th century. I say that because it's true. People willingly laid down their lives for gospel. We don't see that happening here. We see people giving up everything, their homes, their property, their lives, their family, all that they had for true worship. And yet today, as you look across the Reformed world, people don't even care. They just want to see what works. So I'm not interested in looking back to the past for nostalgic reasons. I'm interested in looking back to the past to say, what can we learn from that great act of God about what He did then and what He will yet do and how He will do it? It seems to me the answer to taking from that great act of God and applying it to ourselves and mobilizing the church today is to look at the stones. See, there's a catechism of the stones in Joshua's day. There's a catechism of the stones from the Reformation. And what I thought about doing is taking up some of those stones and just quickly proclaiming them once again this morning to remind us of what it means to be Reformed and what we must commit ourselves to if we would see the hope and promise and prospect of the Reformation take root today and flourish into the next generation and beyond. And sadly, I couldn't come up with 12 stones. I came up with 8. You can come up with other ones. Seems to me, as I reflected upon these were of great significance and importance to the moment of the Reformation. The first one, obviously, is Sola Scriptura. And no more iconic or symbolic moment of commitment to that was there than when Luther stood up in the Diet of Worms on the pain of death and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." You see, that was one of those flashpoint moments, and it provides a touchstone symbolically for us as we consider the Reformation. What was it about? It was about a commitment to stand on the Word of God alone that found its way into our catechisms and confessions. What we mean when we affirm Sola Scriptura is that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, and faith and life is expressly set down in Scripture, whereby good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, and nothing may be added. That's Scripture alone. How about the regulative principle of worship? Calvin's statement about worship as the priority of the Reformation captures the essence and heart of what the Reformed of the 16th century thought the Reformation was about. Here's what Calvin said. If it be inquired by what things chiefly the Christian religion has standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found in the following two. They occupy the principal place and they form the whole substance of Christianity. First, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and second, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Calvin says, if you ask me what the Reformation is about, he says, I will tell you in my own words, of first importance to the Reformation was the mode in which God was duly worshipped. That blows people's minds. Because in this popular version of the Reformation that people have been taught, they always taught that it was about Luther storming up the gates of the Wittenberg church and nailing those theses to the wall. And it was all about sola fide and justification by faith alone. And Calvin says, no. If you ask me what the very first thing the Reformation is about, and I should know, Calvin says, because I am in the place to tell you, because I'm a reformer. It was about how God was truly worshipped. The gospel was second. Notice Calvin doesn't simply say the most important thing about the Reformation is worship. No, not any kind of worship, but the mode in which God is duly worshipped. So what is the mode in which God is duly worshipped? Here's what the larger catechism says. The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship as God has instituted in His Word. Everybody says amen. The choir's even singing yes and amen. And here's the second part of it. Disapproving, detesting, and opposing all false worship. Disapproving, detesting, and opposing all false worship. And then to ratchet it down even more snugly, 109 says, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are devising, counseling, commanding, using, or in any wise approving religious worship not instituted by God Himself. Catechism here is very specific and very precise. You don't devise, you don't counsel, you don't command, you don't use, you don't even approve of worship God did not institute. And then it goes on to say the sins forbidden in the second commandment is the corrupting of the worship of God by adding or taking, whether inventing ourselves, received by tradition, or any other pretense whatsoever. The mode in which God is duly worshipped is not determined by how spiritual people feel when they do it. The mode in which God is duly worshipped is not determined by how many people we can gather together in a room and say they like it. The mode in which God is duly worshipped is not determined by the imagination of the human heart or appeal to antiquity, but it is simply determined by what God has commanded and nothing else. That's what it is to be reformed. I'll let you be the judge of whether the Reformed Church today follows and upholds that principle. The third stone of the Reformation is sola fide, justification by faith alone, that God freely justifies sinners, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by imputing righteousness unto them. By the way, the confession goes on to clarify, faith, receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. So the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is a hallmark of the Reformation. In fact, you could say you can't have a Reformation or Reformed Church without it. So sad today that too many in the Reformed world are busy adding instruments to justification besides faith. Fourthly, the centrality of the means of grace. The centrality of the means of grace. Here we can start with the primacy of the preached word. The primacy of the preached word. And it's stated no more succinctly or clearly than Heidelberg Catechism question 65, which asks, since then we are made partakers of Christ and His benefits by faith, where does faith come from? Well, I know today lots of people can tell you exactly where faith comes from. It comes from people holding up placards behind goalposts with John 3:16 on it. It comes from people miming the gospel to others. It comes from skits about Jesus. Oh, I know, we've got all kinds of ways people think that faith is rotten in the heart. But here's what the Catechism says. It says, from the Holy Ghost who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. You'll get in a fight in a Reformed church today if you say that. That the way in which faith is wrought in the heart is by the means of the preaching of the Gospel. The primacy of the preached word. And then secondly, it goes on to say, and confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments. I don't like to call the sacraments secondary means. I just believe that we have to say the word is first, because apart from that, the sacraments don't have meaning. But when we say that the church is committed to the means of grace, what we mean to say is simply this, that God not only saves, but sustains His people through the means. God only saves, but He sustains His people through the means. And by the means, we know it's the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments. And that is why they have the center place in our worship. Because each week when you hear the Word preached, and each week when you climb up here to the table where the bread and the wine are and to receive the distribution, what you are receiving is the sustaining grace of Jesus Christ to go make it through another week as a Christian. And a believer. We live in the church world today, even in the Reformed Church, where all kinds of means and new measures are invented to save and sanctify and preserve people in the faith. None of them have warrant in the Word of God. Number five, the fifth stone of the Reformation is biblical church government. Biblical church government. By biblical church government, I mean Presbyterian government. It's well summarized in Ordination Vow 5, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Do you believe it to be the teaching of Scripture that the permanent form of church government is Presbyterian? That is the answer, that is the question which every single candidate for ministry in the church must answer in the affirmative, that there is a government that Christ has instituted in the Scriptures, and that government is Presbyterian. And what that means is there are two offices, elders and deacons. What that means is that each church is ruled over by a session in connection with a series of graded courts, presbytery and synod. What that means is that Christ rules through the offices of the church and through the structure of government which He has appointed, and in no other way. It means that we are committed to the ministry as the means Christ uses to build His church. To say that you are Presbyterian in government doesn't simply just say that you believe in a particular kind of government. It also says that you are committed to the ministry as the means by which Christ serves His church. I have to say that because it's a matter of tremendous grief to me that a foolish, unwise, and unbiblical principle of ministry pervades not only evangelicalism, but the Reformed Church today, called every member ministry, which is that all of us have our ministry, and that is the means by which the church is saved, sanctified, and preserved in faith. It's false. To be Presbyterian in government means you believe that the ministry which Christ appointed is through the ministers of the church, who Christ has given for its gathering as perfecting. The sixth stone of the Reformation is confessional unity. The sixth stone of the Reformation is confessional unity. Catechizing my children, I've always told them that you can tell what a Presbyterian means and what a Presbyterian is by reading their documents. And that's true. If you want to know what a Presbyterian is, just read the Westminster Confession, the larger and the shorter catechism, and the subordinate standards, because that is precisely what the Presbyterians left behind as a record for what they believe. The Solemn League and Covenant, sworn at multiple different times in the 1630s and 1640s. Here is that record which they left behind. They called for a uniformity of religion, confession of faith, and form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing. They called for a fourfold unity, and that fourfold unity is found in the Westminster Standards. And that fourfold unity, that confessional testimony left behind for us in the Westminster Standards, is the record of what a Presbyterian is, both in doctrine, practice, and government. Anybody that claims to be Reformed and Presbyterian has to subscribe to that and follow that, or their claim to be confessional is hollow and empty. We don't get to decide for ourselves what it means to be a Presbyterian. If you want to take the name, don't engage in false advertisement. Believe what they believed in their formal official documents, which were not only constructed by members of the church, but were also ratified and voted on, evaluated and judged by the whole church, not just a committee of elite thinkers. The seventh stone of the Reformation is church discipline. Remind you this morning that there are three marks of the true church as confessed by the Reformers: the faithful preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. The Reformers were so adamant about discipline being the third mark, they said you don't have a true church without it. You don't have a true church without it. And the reason is because discipline is a vital element to keep the church from being overwhelmed by the contagion of sin and corruption and foolish behavior. A church that doesn't discipline is not a church. A church that doesn't discipline is not a true church. Finally, the eighth stone, and one that I love so much, catechism. I couldn't help but throw that in there when I thought about the catechism of the stones, but it's not just that. It's what the Reformed committed themselves to, as they sought to raise up a generation of Reformed people who had never knew anything about the Reformation, who had been steeped on the idolatry and false gospel of Catholicism and its fake worship. The Reformation, the Reformers, needed a means to communicate truth to the masses. Catechism was it. Catechism was that means that they used to communicate to the masses, and the Reformed were adamant about the catechizing of all of God's people. Sadly, one of the great departures of the Reformed faith and practice today is a departure from catechism. We are raising an entire generation of young people who are not only illiterate in terms of Reformed faith, but are atheists. In spite of all the Sunday schools and youth groups and camps and retreats and fun times, bowling leagues, vast majorities of the church are no longer sitting in the pew because they weren't taught anything, and they became cynical in the meantime. The Reformers were committed to catechism. It was part of their fourfold unity, and they were serious. An act of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland tells us just how serious they were about it. Every presbytery shall take trial of all the ministers within their bounds once at least in the half year, that means every 6 months, whether they were careful to keep weekly diets of catechizing. And if they shall find any of their number negligent herein, they shall admonish them for the first fault. If after the second admonition they shall not amend, the presbytery for the second fault shall rebuke them sharply, and after such rebuke, they do not yet amend, they shall be suspended. In other words, they shall be disciplined from their office as ministers for failing to catechize. And yet, we have vast swaths of the Presbyterian Reformed Church today that wouldn't even know what catechism is, let alone spell it. Ministers were disciplined for the failure to catechize. If the Reformed Church is yet to prosper and flourish, it will be through a renewed commitment to catechizing. People of God, we have eight stones, which sort of form the catechism of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, regular principle of worship, sola fide, means of grace, Presbyterian government, confessional unity, church discipline, and catechism. These are non-negotiable elements of the Reformed faith. So as we remind ourselves this morning of the great acts of God in the days of Joshua in the 15th century B.C., and remind ourselves of the great act of God in the days of Luther in the 16th century A.D., we not only take consolation from the mightiness of the hand of God at work, we take instruction. We take instruction from those stones which the Lord left behind for His people. So that in every generation afterwards, when they look back behind them in the rearview mirror, they would see something in their very experience which reminded them of something great God did, some promise God made, and some pledge that He would fulfill. People of God, as we celebrate the 500th anniversary, we have a pledge. We have a pledge. God will conquer His enemies. God will subvert the false church. God will subdue the nations beneath Jesus Christ. And the way He will do it is through His true church, through the true gospel proclaimed. Which means this morning, what we do as we remember the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is not admire it, but learn from it. Learn from it. And commit ourselves to the catechism of its stones. So that not only in our day, but in the second generation, the third generation, the fourth generation, as we commit ourselves to this catechism of the Reformed stones, we'll be doing something. Sowing seeds of faith in hope that God will water them and cause them to flourish. So that the fifth, sixth, and seventh generation after us will reap a reward that's inconceivable. If that's what you long for your family, for the family of Jesus Christ, let's not just admire the great acts of God in the past, but let's go back to those stones and learn what they were about so we can carry their lessons, not only into today, but into tomorrow and the generations to come. Father, we thank You for great acts of God. We thank You for these great monuments which remind us, pillars that show us by sign and symbol and memorial what You have done, and then reflect upon the promises which they signify, which is that You are with us and that You will conquer our enemies. Well, Lord, we pray that as we solemnly commemorate a great act of God done not only in the 15th century B.C., but in the 16th century A.D., that You would help us to gain strength, to be consoled, to be encouraged, to know You are indeed yet with Your church, and You will continue to be with her and lead her on to conquest. In view of that, O Lord, may this be a means to provoke us to ever greater faithfulness to You. Faithfulness in our doctrine, faithfulness in our worship, faithfulness in our government, and faithfulness in our very lives which we lead before You. Help us to do so with joy and gratitude, prayer, knowing that should we commit ourselves to these great means, that You will bless us and Your people and Your church. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.